Good morning, everybody. Good to, as Dan has already said, see so many of us here. And what a beautiful day for January in Northeast Ohio, huh? I think it's, about 60 degrees out there? And no snow, but I hear it's coming. It's on its way. Right before we left home, I was watching the news a little bit, and they were showing how Chicago already has 32 degrees. And it's moving east, so get yourselves prepared. Don't get fooled by this, what appears to be spring weather. I get myself set up here. No feedback today? Is it working? That's too bad. Now you got to listen to me, right? Well, brethren, I wanted to talk to all of you today about something that, well, it's quite common, I think, for all of us who are in God's church. And from time to time, as you will come to understand, it's no, what you could say, rarity for us to be confronted with questions about, you know, what we believe in. People who are in God's church, and I know that many of you have already been, in many respects, experienced in this area, I'm sure, from time to time in your life, have had to kind of stand up a little bit for what you believe in. Explain why you do what appears to be, from the mind's eye of many people, the crazy things you do. And one of those most, what you could say, well, obvious differences that we have that makes us different from other folks who don't share our beliefs is what you're doing right now. Keeping Saturday for Sunday, as some would say. Going to church on Saturday when the vast majority of the world is out there shopping, taking back and returning gifts of Christmas, gifts that they've received, and all the things that go on with many of the assorted responsibilities that so many people in this world have. In the working world, some don't even stop on Saturday. They continue to work right on through Saturday because, hey, they've got things to do, places to go, people to see, responsibilities to accomplish, and deadlines to make. And so Saturday, for many in this world, is just another working day, as even for some who even work on Sunday, for that matter, because they get, in some cases, time and a half, time and a quarter, triple time, double time, whatever it, you know, may be, depending on where they may work, like Steve there in the steel mills, where they get a little bit extra time for that kind of thing. But needless to say, the Sabbath is certainly a difference, an obvious difference in a lifestyle, isn't it? That many of us in God's church, at large for that matter, have in respect to many in this world. Because the vast majority of the Christian community today, as many of us are well aware of, keep Sunday. And I guess the question I have today is, you know, how did that happen? And why the mystery surrounding the change? Well, that's probably a story left for another time, but suffice it to say that it really shouldn't be any mystery about Saturday being the Sabbath. The real mystery is, how did it get changed? That is really the mystery. Who changed it? When did it get changed? How was it allowed to be changed? And how did so many people today in the Christian community get duped into believing that Jesus Christ sanctioned Sunday, of all things? And as I say, that's perhaps another story left for another time. Today, I want to spend the rest of my time talking about why we're here and presenting to all of you and sharing with all of you essentially seven reasons or proofs of why the Sabbath should be observed and why the Sabbath is the Sabbath. And I think it's important for us to sometimes revisit some of these fundamentals, some of these basics, because oftentimes we tend to forget, perhaps, if we don't hear it enough. Maybe if we don't study it enough, we tend to let things grow dim, maybe become covered up with cobwebs a little bit. And lo and behold, out of the blue, somebody asks you a question, why do you do that? and you say, and you can't say nothing because perhaps for whatever reason you haven't been thinking about it, and some of the basic fundamental things just slip the mind. You know, maybe some of you are like me. You've got a good memory. It's just short. And from time to time when you get caught off guard, you can't remember a whole lot when you need to. So hopefully today, if for no other reason, perhaps you'll remember a few of these. But I'm going to cover quickly here with the remaining time that I have. Seven basic fundamental reasons why the Sabbath is the Sabbath and why we should observe the Sabbath, which goes without saying once we understand why the Sabbath is the Sabbath. Point number one, over here in Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 1, after God finishes his creation over six consecutive days, he comes up now on the seventh day. Everything is pretty much done. He saw that everything was good. Evening and the morning were the sixth day, as you'll see there in chapter 1, verse 31. Chapter 2 now, verse 1, book of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart. That's what that word means. He sanctified it. We're not talking about Sunday here, even though many people today in the Christian community will call Sunday their Sabbath, which, by the way, the word just simply means to cease and desist, to rest, to put down, to take a break, you know, to repose. It's an intermission, so to speak, in one's life. And for all intents and purposes, it is basically, in short, meant to imply and to mean to rest from your normal duties, to separate yourself from those things that are demands of your life and devote them to, as you're going to see, holy convocations, meaning assemblies. We're going to see examples of how the Sabbath was kept, what was done on those particular days by individuals, which we're going to share here in a moment as we become more familiar with the scriptures that I turn to. But at any rate, here in verse 3, we continue, and it says, and let me repeat here and reiterate, and God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, separated it, basically, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so, by virtue of him resting, he created a rest. And in so doing, by virtue of his example, illustrates the need to separate it from work in this regard. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, as we go down the line of time and we become familiar with the codification of laws, statutes and judgments, requirements of a theocracy that Israel ultimately developed into, we see here in Leviticus 23 the topic of holy days and, inclusive of that, the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath is mentioned first right out of the box here. Chapter 23, book of Leviticus, and again, some just simple instructions of what God told Israel, his nation, in codifying his requirements of what he expected of them as a sociology, as a theocracy. This is what God had hoped for them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy assemblies. That's what that word means. Holy assemblies, convocations, holy meetings. So for those who perhaps say that the Bible doesn't seem to imply or indicate that you should necessarily meet together or assemble on the Sabbath day, well, that's just not right, brethren. Your Bible's very clear that the Sabbath day is a commanded assembly. God expected his people to assemble on that day. And whenever possible, certainly that kind of effort and endeavor should be made by all of God's people, because the Sabbath in God's eyes, as we're going to come to see today, is a very important day, because there are a lot of things by virtue of how we observe the Sabbath that tells God a lot about our commitment to him And what we believe in faith, remember we talked about last couple times I was here about faith and going over and living in that other matrix. I was using that modern term, that other dimension with that in our thoughts, because hopefully we live our lives without seeing that other world, but yet in hopes, in belief of it, because that's our ultimate intent for this life, to serve us in accomplishing that particular achievement of entering into His kingdom. And so it is here, in terms of God's expectations of us, a little point, a little physical behavior that God has put upon His creation, a little behavioral expectation on His behalf, but something that will tell Him about you and or about me on how faithful we are in the belief system that we have. Words are cheap, brethren. Anybody can say, I believe in the Sabbath. Oh? What do you do then on the Sabbath if you believe in it, you see? I always ask myself wherever I am on the Sabbath day, why am I here? And I, you know, occasionally will go through a few things and hopefully it's okay that I'm there wherever I am on that particular Sabbath, because the Sabbath, which I'm not going to go into a lot of detail today on how to observe the Sabbath and or what the Sabbath should be for us, but suffice it to say, the Sabbath in short and in summary is holy time, and you are expected to assemble. That's what we just read. 6 days, verse 3, shall work be done. Whatever. I used to be in water treatment, as many of you know. 6 days I would work, but the seventh day I shut down. When I owned my own business, none of my employees were scheduled to work. That was a shutdown day. Nobody got paid for that day. We were not open for business. We were closed. And whether or not the fellas that worked with me and or gals that worked with me and my company wanted to work on Saturday, they couldn't. It's just the way it was. Of course, emergencies came up from time to time. That's another story regarding reasons on why certain things might have to be done in cases of emergencies. But even then, there were provisions made for the proverbial ox in the ditch. Suffice it to say, though, 6 days, and this is the point, shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest and a holy assembly. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, the work mentioned, and though we're not going to hit on it too hard here, is primarily servile work, work for pay. I one time had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door many, many, many moons ago. And, we got to talking, and I engaged the individuals in conversation about the Bible and so on. And the Sabbath came up, and they threw out the fact of, well, did you cook today? Well, if you cooked, you broke the Sabbath. You know, well, nah, I mean, the Sabbath was made for man, for your pleasure in that respect, you know, for your refreshment in that regard, for you to draw close to God and develop better friendships and relationships with your fellow man. Those were the things that were primarily underscoring the intent of Sabbath time and the sanctification of that time to be set apart. The reality of doing certain things that need to be done to take care of yourself, whether it be brush your teeth and or, you know, get up and make yourself breakfast and all, well, that's another story, and certainly provisions to prevent one from doing that were not the intent of the Sabbath. But again, as I say, that's another story. The primary work, though, here mentioned in verse 3 is work for pay, servile work. In Exodus chapter 34, you will see in verse 21 that, again, we are told there in Exodus 34, verse 21, is this embryonic nation of Israel we understand to be coming into being, and the codifications that occurred at that time, Exodus 34, when the Ten Commandments were rewritten on a new set of tablets, because remember when Moses broke the first set, he broke them, and then the covenant was reiterated there in chapter 34, and right there in verse 21 again, you will see that fourth commandment is listed there as keeping the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall work, the Sabbath is a rest. Now, the point that I want to make, though, is the Sabbath is so important, brethren, and I don't have a whole lot of time to spend on this point one, but suffice it to say, and I want to go over here to Ezekiel chapter 20 for a moment. Suffice it to say that throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, you will see that some of the primary reasons why God took the nation of Israel out was the violation and transgressions of the Sabbath, idolatry, and, of course, holy day and statute transgressions and judgment transgressions that he himself, God, had established for that theocracy. They, Israel, disregarded them. And over, whether it's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or here in Ezekiel, many of the other prophets, Hosea, Amos, and so on, you will see this theme repeated over and over and over and over. Not even so much greed and stealing and thievery, you know, is mentioned as much as the fact that this nation, Israel, was taken out because of the violations that they committed that were defined in God's eyes as idolatry, you see. And primarily, and unfortunately for that society of old back then, the ten nations, the ten tribes, that is, of Israel in 721 B.C., when Samaria was ultimately overrun by the Assyrians, and later on, about 100-and-so-odd years later, the Jews overrun by the Babylonians in about 589 B.C., were completely removed to Babylon, 70 years later returned. But the point that I want to make is, primarily the reasons for eliminating that nation, as it was during the era of David and Solomon, we'll say, and even for that matter, as a split nation for about 200 additional years, was the fact that God was displeased with their idolatry. And I bring your attention here to Ezekiel chapter 20 and in verse 12. This is a good read and a very interesting read as this prophet is visited by some elders of Israel. And these particular elders were asking Ezekiel, what did God essentially think of them? And what was his position now in light of what conditions were and the fact of where Ezekiel was in Babylon, essentially overrunning Judah and Jeremiah and Daniel? You know the story in the context of all of this and the issues that Ezekiel was essentially addressing through his book. Here specifically, though, in chapter 20, and it's a good read. I'm going to break into the context real quickly here for the sake of time. But if you do have time, read chapter 20. The meat and potato portion, though, that I want to cover here is in verse 12 of chapter 20, where again, in the course of this discussion, we see here reasons for God doing what he did. And verse 12, we're told, "Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that separates them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. And then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out." In other words, God didn't want to embarrass himself by showing, you know, he's going to wipe out the whole nation and destroy it, lest people think that that's what he did, he brought them out there for. So certainly he had certain obligations and certain criteria that even he himself wanted to maintain. But yet here in verse 15, he says, "Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey." And we know they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. And God still took care of them, even in the wilderness, didn't he? Didn't let their shoes wear out. He fed them out there. He took care of them for 40 years. Actually even imposing more miracles on that whole group, that whole generation of rebellious, faithless Israelites, if for no other reason to illustrate to them that he was real, that he still did love them, and that his laws and judgments mattered. And if they refused to obey him, guess what? They were going to be punished and they were going to be penalized. And you know the rest of the story in that regard, in that that whole generation had to be wiped out until that other generation came up behind them that finally entered into the land of milk and honey. But here in verse 16, again, it's answered why. And we read here in verse 16, "Because they despised my judgments." This is why he kept them out of that land flowing with milk and honey. "Because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols." And see, the point is, the Sabbath is there, brethren, as a beacon, as an opportunity, as a sign between you and your God. How you use that time tells God a plethora about your faith. So, I suggest, as I do occasionally, wherever you may be on the Sabbath, when you wake up, wherever you may be, or as the day proceeds and progresses and in the course of the unfolding of the day, at some point, if you haven't come to church, you ask yourself, why am I here? Just to be sure, you're, you know, in your own mind and in your own heart, you think it makes sense for you to be wherever you are on that Sabbath day. Because whether you like it or not, that Sabbath day is 24 hours that is sanctified. It is separated. It is set apart. And then it is there for you to observe and to keep. Now, whatever comes in between you and the keeping and observing of that day, as you grow familiar with the proper observance of that day, you have to make those judgments. You have to make those determinations on whether or not that's pleasing to God. I'm only here to tell you, it is important to God that you observe the Sabbath in terms that He approves of, because they were that important to Him that He literally allowed millions of people to die over the fact that they didn't keep it. They transgressed against it. And even this nation, the United States of America, and much of the West, has a lot to answer for in terms of the transgression that we are participating in as a sociology, as a society of people. And that's just the way it is. And that's the way, unfortunately, we're going to have to face up to what you could say the judgments and punishments of God as a result of these transgressions, because, frankly, we haven't learned. Our society today is a very idolatrous society. Point two. And let me clarify point one, being that basically God blessed and created the Sabbath. That's reason one. And it's pretty clear. God blessed and created the Sabbath. That is point one. Now, point two. It's a commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, and many of you are well aware of the fact that here, Exodus 20 lists the Ten Commandments. In verse 8, chapter 20, we see, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, Exodus 20, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your cattle, your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and the sea, all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's holy time, brethren. And whether we recognize it or not, it remains holy time. It's an absolute. When that sun sets on Friday, it is holy time until it sets in the evening on Saturday. And so, therefore, it becomes, again, a question of what are we doing and how are we observing it. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, because many people will say, well, you know, Bill, you're in the Old Testament here. You're spending a lot of time, and Israel doesn't any longer exist. Oh, but yet, brethren, you know as well as I do, these commandments are indeed very important. They're very important. As a matter of fact, a biblical definition of the love of God, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just reference it. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. The love of God is to keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Not at all, brethren. As a matter of fact, in 1 John also, chapter 3 and in verse 4, we're told that transgression of the law is what defines sin. And furthermore, and I will turn here to Romans chapter 3, because here the Apostle Paul begins to articulate a little bit what the value of the law is. And rightly so. I mean, you've heard me say many times that if there is no law, then obviously there can't be any penalty, because you can't be held responsible for breaking a law if it doesn't exist, you see. And even Paul says here in verse 20, where he says in chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. True. Because what? Because we are saved by grace and faith in Christ. There's nothing that we can do, brethren, that will earn us salvation. We must have faith in Christ and faith in that grace and forgiveness of God as the underscore and predication of our walk with God. But that's my point. With that faith and with that belief and with all of that grace comes an inherent responsibility, therefore, to make a 180-degree turn in your life and use a whole new set of values to define for you, personally now, for you, what is right and what is wrong, regardless of what you may think in terms of your evaluation and assessment of what God says. If God says that, then that's the way it is, whether you like it or not, you see. And so here Paul says, as far as the law is concerned, in chapter 3 and in verse 20, the latter portion of this scripture states, for by the law, because certainly there's no demeaning value of the law just because, you know, we're not justified by the law. And that's true, we're not justified by the law, but that doesn't mean the law has no value. Quite frankly, Paul comes back after that colon there, and you see in verse 20, chapter 3, book of Romans, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, verse 15, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Rightly so. Again, you can't get a ticket for breaking a stop sign when a stop sign doesn't exist. Real simple. If you go through the intersection, policemen can't pull you over for not stopping unless you didn't stop when a stop sign was there. There is no stop sign. You certainly have the right to go through it without stopping, right? Because as far as you're concerned, there's no law stopping you, pardon the pun, from stopping. But the point that I want to make here is, as Paul says, and rightly so, that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 7, verse 12, we read. The law is holy, Paul says, and the commandment holy, just and good. Why? Because the law defines the absolutes of what God expects in this new walk of faith and grace, and in this new relationship we have with our Father. And so in so doing, there's clarity in understanding what the law is all about. And Jesus agreed over here in Matthew chapter 5. Look at this. Verse 17. In the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be, I often call them, he states here, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill up, to level it up, to bring it to fullness. Christ was the personification of the law. I've often characterized Jesus Christ as, you know, God told the Israelites about the law in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he's saying, watch my lips. You see, it's more intense. It's more intimate because now we have a literal being, human being, that walked this earth for 33 and a half years that for all intents and purposes personified the law of God. It was, for again, all intents and purposes, if you want to know the model human being that God the Father expects all of us to be, look to Christ. He's the model. He's the example. He's the one who we should walk in the steps of. And so Jesus, he says the same thing here. For verily I say unto you in verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till we all be filled up, fulfilled, filled to the full, leveled up. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. This is a pretty big responsibility for any pastor, any minister, anybody that gets up in a lectern, to come up into a public forum and to teach that the law has been done away with, it's been nailed to the cross, that God the Father expects no performance from you and no results in any way, shape, or form that's associated or related to the Ten Commandments? Ooh. That'd be in big trouble. Based on this scripture here, whosoever therefore, verse 19, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that unless that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what does Jesus mean by that? Well, he sets himself up here. Because what is he about to do? He is about to magnify the law, brethren. He's setting the stage of saying, look, you think law keeping is going to get you into the kingdom? No, I'm telling you, you've got to be better than that. You've got to be better than the Pharisees. You've got to be better than the scribes. You've got to get at the intent. I tell you, if you hate a person, you've killed them. Whoa. See, he's cranking down on things. If you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. Whoa. Does that sound like he's doing away with the law? No, I would say Jesus was a rather conservative in his approach toward the law, because he's drawn lines deeper in the sand. He's getting at the intent of the heart. He's getting at the intent of the human being, you see. And so rightly so, in this respect, we see that the law is expected, and therefore reason number two is, reason for keeping the Sabbath is because it is a commandment. And guess what? The commandments are contemporary. The commandments are good. They're holy. They're right, you see. Point number three. The law is holy. Over here in Exodus chapter 16, I'd like to go back there. Exodus chapter 16. I'm just going to reference this chapter and basically paraphrase and encourage all of you to read this particular chapter again. This is where God institutes the Sabbath to his nation, Israel, and for all intents and purposes, I guess you could say institutionalizes it. As I say, he institutes it right here. And he goes through specifically in verses 22 through 30, describing the fact that it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And you can read the rest of this story here. I won't for the sake of time, only though to draw your attention to the fact of how God expected those Israelites to behave in accordance to what he served them with. And he did his part, so he expected those Israelites to do their part in this respect. Over here in Exodus chapter 31... because at the end of the day, here's what was accomplished. Exodus 31, and I will turn here and read this. In verse 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Exodus 31, this was what you could say the underscoring reason for what God instituted in Exodus 16. Verse 13 now, Exodus 31, speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does separate you, sets you apart, sanctifies you. Do you know, brethren, the reality of today? Each one of you sitting here today, and those of you who may be on the tape program, sitting wherever you may be sitting and in assembly, are set apart. You are sanctified. You're not down at Walmart shopping. You're not out cruising around, you know, having a good old time, doing whatever you feel you have the right to do, since it's your life, your time, and you have your appetites to satisfy and satiate. You see, you're sanctified. You're separated. Here you sit as an assembly of God's people, taking time out in this holy time to assemble and abide by the instructions there that we heard and read in Leviticus 23. And that's good, you see. That brings a smile to God's face. That's the right thing to do for all intents and purposes. That's what the Sabbath was intended to be, a sign between you and God. And by virtue of your behavior, you don't have to say a thing. By your action, assuming you're sincere and genuine in your heart, you're telling God that you love him, and consequently are obeying him, and your faith is genuine because it is generating a result in your life, and that result is a habit, a manner, a custom that is coined, called, in our, what you could say, culture, Sabbath keeping. Verse 14, chapter 31, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That's what happened. God was pretty serious about this. He was pretty serious about this Sabbath keeping stuff. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual, ongoing, forever covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the very finger of God. And so, again, we see here that the law and the Sabbath in particular, in this particular regard, is holy. Matthew 19. Let's go back over here to Matthew, a story concerning Jesus Christ and a rich man. New Testament stuff here. We find the story in chapter 19, book of Matthew. Jesus quickly attempting to try to resolve this man's question as he was confronted by this fellow. Here in verse 16, we read, behold, one comes unto him, meaning Jesus, and he says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Wow, what a question. Being able to look in the eyes of Jesus Christ, stand about 2 feet away from him, 3 feet away from him, look at him eyeball to eyeball, and saying, Jesus, what must I do? What must I do to enter into eternal life? And of course, part of the big picture, brethren, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I don't mean to discount that. Unless someone says I am mitigating or minimizing that aspect of this walk called Christianity, suffice it to say, no, not at all. That goes without saying. Christ is center of salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ and the power to resurrect your mortal bodies at his return goes without saying. But the emphasis here in regards to Sabbath keeping and its relationship to behaviors and works that are connected with behaviors and activity that's pleasing to God, it would be remiss of me not to share with you what Jesus said here. As it was remiss of Christ that he wouldn't have. It would have been derelict of duty for all intents and purposes if Jesus didn't answer this man. Could you imagine? What must I do, Jesus, to obtain eternal life? Jesus, hey, I asked you a question, you know. Well, here's what he says. First of all, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, real simple, keep the commandments. Verse 15, he says unto him, this man does, which? There's a lot of statutes, there's a lot of judgments. Which commandments are you talking about? And Jesus goes on to enunciate here. You shall do no murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mom, your dads. You shall love your neighbor. In short, in summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And some will argue, well, see, he didn't say love God first with all your might. Don't take his name in vain. You know, he didn't say you shouldn't have any other gods before me. He didn't say you shouldn't keep the Sabbath or you should keep the Sabbath. See, so apparently those four commandments, because they're not listed here, we can
we can violate? No, that's not the point here. The point is, brethren, Christ was very, very consistent in where he was coming from and very clear in that regard. The law is holy. The law is right, as Paul said and as Jesus certainly indicates here and as he did over in Matthew 5, the law has value in clarifying how we can certainly continue to please God. Not that faith doesn't play a part in it. We understand that it does. And in Hebrews, we know that you can't please God without faith. Again, that goes without saying. It all works together. James chapter 2, keep that in mind, the relationship of works and faith and how one is dead without the other. The body is dead without breath. That was what was used by the apostle, half-brother of Jesus Christ, James, when he said, if you don't have any air in the body, guess what? The body can't live. If you don't have any behavior in your faith, guess what? You don't have faith. That's how pointed James was, you see. So don't tell me, show me. Words are cheap, you see. Action is what I'm looking for. God, our God, is a God of expectations and results. Point four. Jesus Christ, here in Mark chapter 2, says something rather unique. Chapter 2, verse 23, we break into the context, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees said unto him, verse 24, behold, what are you doing on the Sabbath day? This is not lawful. You're breaking the Sabbath. You know, they had an oral code in their Talmudic law that essentially stated you shall not do certain things, and part of these things were to exceed a certain amount of picking that then crossed the line in their judgments, their subjective judgments, and then consequently they forbade that, and therefore you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus trying to get back to the center, trying to get back, because that's what a lot of what Jesus' ministry was all about, brethren. He wasn't taking to task the Old Testament. If anything, he was trying to bring back the Old Testament to what it really was intended to mean. Because unfortunately, at this time, the society of the Jews and so on at that time in Jerusalem was getting far too legalistic through their oral laws and Talmudic judgments and assessments and statutes. And consequently, in many respects, if the truth were known, Jesus Christ was taking a lot of that to task more than anything. And part of what he was taking to task right here and how he responds in trying to bring back a balance is rather unique as we read through here, where he comes back and he says, oh, wait a minute. Have you never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar and the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And Jesus probably, you know, he just kind of looked at these guys, you know. Verse 27, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for you. It should benefit you. It should refresh you. You weren't created to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created to serve you, your spiritual needs, your well-being, your mental disposition, your emotional serenity. It should serve you in supporting and reinforcing those things as you should hopefully take that time to draw closer to God to reap that benefit, you see. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of Sunday. Is that what it says? No. The Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath, brethren. And there is no question about what day is the Sabbath. The real question, and again I go back to that original that I said that I don't have time to address today, is who changed it? Who changed it? But that's another story for another time. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. A good section of scripture here, one that we should always keep in our memories, and certainly from time to time review to keep the value of the Sabbath fresh in our minds as our lives unfold. If you, verse 13, Isaiah 58, turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your desires, your affairs, basically is what it means, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, because the Sabbath, remember, brethren, it is a feast day. It's as much a feast day as the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it's a good day. It's a day that, you know, you should be looking forward to, a day that should be refreshing to you, a day that you should get some benefit from. If you have children, it should be a happy time, a day that they should look forward to. It shouldn't be a day that's a drag or construed to be, in the memories of those children, a drag. It should be a day that family comes together and learns about God, a day that family comes together and learns about each other, and or, for that matter, even friends. But the point here is, the prophet continues on, he says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, again, or your own affairs, nor speaking your own words. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In the New English Translation, this portion of Scripture in verse 13 reads along these lines, brethren, and this perhaps may clarify a little bit from this King James language. If you cease to tread the Sabbath underfoot and keep my holy day free from your own affairs, if you call the Sabbath a day of joy, and I'm reading from the New English Translation, verse 13, if you call the Sabbath a day of joy, if you honor it by not plying your own trade, not seeking your own interest, or attending your own affairs, then I will. And it goes on, you see. That's what God is looking for. God is looking for you to spend time and commune with Him, the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Point five, Luke chapter 4. Got to pick up the pace here a little bit. Point well taken. I think all of us need to recognize this. Christ observed the Sabbath. Not only did he observe the Sabbath, brethren, but it was his custom. It was his manner. It was part of his being. He says here in verse 16, and he came into Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his manner or habit, it was prescribed by law. All of these meanings, all of these innuendos, these notions are from this Greek word that is used here, translated in the English to the word custom. As to Nazareth, he had been brought up, and as his custom, his habit, his manner was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was assembling, just like Leviticus 23 said. It was prescribed by law. Jesus knew the law. Jesus' behavior was corresponding and corollary to those expectations within reason and in balance. And he may have, and as we see his ministry unfolding, definitely did transgress oftentimes against the oral law of the Jews. But he didn't transgress God's law, if you know what I'm saying in that regard. Remember the Talmudic law and all those things regarding the oral law of the Jews were traditions that were imposed by men based on their own subjective judgments in hopes to control, quote, a more righteous, unquote, society. So Luke 4, verse 16 shows us that Jesus Christ had a custom. I'll give you a few scriptures here for the sake of time just to reference them. In Matthew 13, verse 54, illustrating again that Jesus observed the Sabbath, as well as Mark chapter 6, 1 through 2, that also illustrating that Jesus kept the Sabbath. But over here in Acts 17, verse 2, we see the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to read this here in chapter 17, book of Acts. Verse 2, we read here again, Paul in his travels going through certain areas of Asia Minor as his ministry necessitated him to do. he comes up on the synagogue of the Jews, and in verse 2, we read here, Acts 17, verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, same word used, ethos, same Greek word used over there in Luke 4 describing Christ and translated custom, here it's translated manner, habit. It was Paul's manner, it was his custom, it was his habit to keep the Sabbath. It says here, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And you can read over here in Acts 13, where there were others that kept the Sabbath as well with Paul, chapter 13, verse 13 through 16. But I'm going to go over here to chapter 15. Chapter 15, the book of Acts. Here we see a ministerial council meeting, for lack of a better term, undertook here in the city of Jerusalem. We perhaps are familiar with the story where many of them stood up and said opinions, certain opinions regarding relationships of Gentiles and in their relationship to issues concerning Judaic cultural necessities. Primarily, some of them were, as well as the issue of circumcision became more of an issue, was also addressed. But in this particular case, they made some decisions. They made some decisions as it comes down to the conclusion of this particular section in verse 20, where James stands up. He makes this edict, his sentence, verse 19 is, the Apostle James stating this, that we don't trouble the Gentiles that have turned to God, but that we write unto them, verse 20 now, Acts 15, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And many people will argue, we'll see from that point and from that statement, that's all that's really expected of us New Testament Christians. Well, not so. Look at the next verse. A reason for a lot of things not necessarily needing to be addressed, brethren, is in verse 21 where we read here, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. The point is that many Christians were still attending synagogue. Many Christians were still attending the temple. Many Christians were still participating in the exercise and behavioral habits and still even tithing for that matter, to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, which was still there, you know, until Titus came rolling in there about 70 A.D., raising the temple and so on. But my point in all of this, respect, brethren, is that Moses was read in many of the synagogues on every Sabbath day, illustrating the fact that these Christians and slash or Jews that were coming into understanding the reality and the genuineness of Jesus Christ as Messiah were still very well connected to the foundational teachings of what, at that time, you've heard me say this, was the only scriptures available. There was no New Testament. What was the New Testament church built on? The law and the prophets and the writings, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You know that as well as I do. All those writings pointed to Christ. Jesus said that they, the Old Testament scriptures, talked about him. You see? So consequently, we need to understand that. Point six, as I'm pointing out here, Paul observed it as well as others. So keep that in mind. Now, point seven, brethren. Point seven, last remaining point, which I'll summarize here in a moment, all of these points that we went through, because I know I went through them kind of fast. But in chapter 4, we read here that basically the Sabbath remains an institution. That's point seven. The Sabbath, for New Testament Christians, brethren, remains an institution to be observed. Throughout this whole portion of Scripture, and time is running out on me, so I'm just going to kind of paraphrase to a certain extent a little bit of what is read here in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. But for all intents and purposes, what the writer of Hebrews is attempting to portray is that the Sabbath is very, what you could say, important in its value as a metaphor or as a symbol of God's kingdom. and the necessity of how God values that day, Sabbath day, equivalent or equivocating it with even the millennial rest of God. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that metaphorically, brethren, every Sabbath you observe, you are symbolically symbolizing your engagement or your interaction with and telling by your behavior of entering into that Sabbath to God, you want to be in His kingdom. Because you see, at the end of every week, we're reminded of that millennial rest by virtue of the institution of the Sabbath. You go down here, read through this slowly, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you come down to the fact of where in verse 8, for if, talking about, in your Bible perhaps it's translated Jesus, but it should be Joshua, Old Testament, Joshua, who is the one who led Israel finally into the land of milk and honey. Here in verse 8 we read, for if Joshua of the Old Testament had given them rest, which he did not. Oh yeah, they entered into the land of milk and honey, but that's just a precursor, brother. That's just a little bit of a physical representation of something that's far greater in exceeding the imagination of what we could as human beings even imagine in terms of the kingdom of God. And so we're read here in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Therefore there remains. And this Greek word here, sabbatismos, is indicative of, and maybe even in your Bibles, you've got in your middle margins there, it's quoted, you know, English translation, the word rest is there. But if you read real hard there from the Greek word sabbatismos, you'll see that it's implicit of the activity of keeping the Sabbath. Somebody asks me, you know, Bill, why do you keep the Sabbath? You're a New Testament Christian. Why do you keep the Sabbath? I give them a one-liner most of the cases. Hebrews 4, verse 9. I'm obligated to. I'm obligated to. Why do you think you're obligated to keep the Sabbath, Bill? Because every time I do, I'm showing God how much I want to be in His kingdom. You see, there's a metaphorical value here, brethren, that God relates to and adds very, very important value to in terms of His recognizing how sincere you are about the faith that you're expressing. You want to be in my kingdom? All right. I'm going to give you an opportunity to show me how much you want to be in my kingdom. Every week, I'm going to give, there's a space of time, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to show me how much you want to be in my kingdom. Every Sabbath, brethren, wherever you may be, you ask yourself, why am I here? If you're not in church, you're out on that golf course, you're over there at Walmart, you're out there tooling around, you know, I'm being facetious, but I'm just saying, because brethren, we have grown lax in this 21st century in many respects on our observance of Sabbath and how high we hold it in regard. And yet it is an institution that demands us to abide by. Here in Hebrews 4 verse 9 it says, there remains therefore, my middle margin says, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. And many Sunday keepers will tell you, well, yeah, I keep Sunday. That's my Sabbath. Yeah, that's another issue. That's another whole presentation in itself. I'm not going there today, obviously. Steve's already given me my time sign. But my point that I want to make in this, as I say, is that right here, Hebrews 4, 9, you want a quick one-line definition of just why you are here today? Hebrews 4, 9, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased and desisted, basically, from your rest, from your work, from your servile duty in your life that makes you what you are. You have ceased from that to now take time out to tell God how much you really, this stuff doesn't really matter at the end of the day. What really matters to you, should, is his kingdom. Hence, observe the Sabbath. That's what God is telling us. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hearkening back to the nation of Israel and how they didn't believe God and ended up, many, that whole generation dying in the wilderness and so on. So, brethren, keep in mind, point one, real quickly here in summary, God blessed and created it. Seven reasons why we observe the Sabbath. God blessed it and created it. Point two, it's a commandment. Three, the law is holy. Four, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Five, Christ observed it. Six, Paul and others observed it. And seven, Hebrews 4, verse 9, it remains, brethren, an active, vibrant, and contemporary institution for New Testament Christians. Keep the Sabbath holy.